Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper. Hello and welcome to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, and back with us at the table for the second straight week. He didn't know that was going to happen, but it's Chris Miller. Chris, this past weekend, shared with our church body a wonderful Easter message from God's Word in Matthew's Gospel, focusing on chapters 27 and 28. So, Chris, enough with the introductions. Let's just pick up where we left off last week when we were talking about Palm Sunday.
Sounds good. Let's get after it.
Well, Chris, I made the comment last week that the resurrection of Jesus is the high point of history up to this point in the world's existence. And if that is in fact the case, I've often thought that every Sunday, or every Lord's Day, as we sometimes call it, is truly a celebration of Easter, and we should treat it as such, but we really don't do that, do we?
No, we don't, but your intuition is exactly right, and it was certainly the way the ancient church felt. That's why it was called the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation.
In fact, it's why they met on Sunday.
It's why they met on Sunday, and John says he received the revelation of the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, referring to Sunday. So it absolutely is something that ought to be on our minds all the time. And to the degree that we are experiencing difficulties of life, the sweeter it becomes.
So if I start singing Up from the Grave, He Arose in December, you're not going to get on me.
No, that's okay. I know it's legally required in Baptist churches. We sing that on Resurrection Sunday, but we could sing it on any Sunday.
And very good.
While we're talking about that, I just want to tell you about a sweet podcast I heard from Tim Keller, who many of our listeners probably are aware of.
And can we talk about a Presbyterian preacher?
I sure hope we can talk.
I think he might be there with us.
Sweet brother. Who's currently undergoing in battling pancreatic cancer and speaks of his meeting Jesus soon. But his response to this week was, if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead and he was witnessed by 500 people and he really did rise from the dead, then that means everything's going to be okay. And you can't say it any better than that. Everything's going to be okay. It's true.
Not a whole lot to worry about on the whole scope of things.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Well, Chris, each of the four gospel writers record an account of the women at the empty tomb on Sunday morning. I went back and looked at each of the accounts just last night. Matthew notes two women and an angel. Mark adds a woman. He describes a young man sitting at the right hand as they enter the tomb. Luke tells of three women also entering the tomb, one actually with a different name than the third woman in Mark's account. They might have been the same person, two different names. And there were two men standing in what he calls dazzling apparel. And then John's account mentions only Mary Magdalene and no angels or shining men. Now, there are four accounts of the same event, and some people might ask, well, how can we have confidence in the scriptures at all if these types of inconsistencies occur? And this is not the only place that inconsistencies like this occur,
right?
Apparent inconsistencies.
Yes.
Talk about that.
It happens all over the Gospels, absolutely. And I understand exactly where the question is coming from and why people have it. And it's good, I would think, to ask that question. But the truth is, those are not problems. Those are good things. And here's why. How many times, Bart, have you tried to tell a story and your wife told you were telling the story wrong?
Were you in my house last night?
I tell stories perfectly, but my wife doesn't always feel that way, because when there are two people, you have two different perspectives, or she wants you to tell a different story with a different emphasis.
Or add the kids, and you got five different ones.
There is exactly right, right? And so let me even give you another analogy, which I think is better. Think about a wedding photographer. What that wedding photographer is going to do is to highlight the bride and get as many beautiful different pictures as he or she can of the bride. And so they'll take the pictures before, during rehearsal, and getting dressed, and from behind and from forward, and every different perspective. I was doing a wedding once where the photographer got up in the baptistry and was looking back down on everyone. And if you tried to look at all those pictures and say, now, who was at this wedding? You'd come away with different answers with every picture, because you got a different perspective. And I think that's what you want to see, is all the pictures of the day that summarize all the moving pieces throughout time of what was happening. Are any of those pictures incorrect? No, no. They all have a part of the story to tell. And that's exactly what's going on here. As I looked over the gospel accounts, Matthew is the only one who talks about the angel who comes down that we spoke of on Sunday, who rolls the tomb, this tombstone away and sits on it, and the only one who mentions the Roman soldiers. But that's because that's a very important piece of the story he's trying to tell. How did this all happen? How did the women see who restrained the soldiers, and why was there? How did the chief priests know? Well, because the soldiers told them. Well, all of that fits together, but the other gospel writers aren't interested in telling that part of the story, so they don't mention that particular angel. So what we really have
here... So what you're saying, that doesn't mean that they didn't see that. Mm-hmm. It's just that they're focusing on a different part of the same story.
Exactly right. In the very same way that any of us who wants to tell a story selects what's the important background that my hearer needs to know. And so since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling about Jesus but different stories about him, that's why they have different perspectives. And different audiences, which is why we should be thoroughly glad about that. Because if they all agreed on every single fact, every single detail, we wouldn't need more than one gospel. But Matthew is writing so that Jewish people hear him, and Luke is writing so that Gentile people hear him, and Mark is writing so that Romans hear him. And so all of those differences account for why the story is shaped differently, even though it's just a different perspective on the same event that's happening.
So one might say that instead of a two-dimensional image or account, we have a three-dimensional image, and we can see it a lot more clearly.
Absolutely. Remember you're too young to remember this part.
I'm sure I am.
I remember when we went from mono to stereo, and then for a while there was a thing called quadraphonic, and today we have immersive sound, Dolby sound, so you don't know if that plane is coming up on you in the movie from behind or the side, and we think that's great. Well, that's exactly what God has done in the four Gospels.
Right. Fascinating. So you're saying categorically, I'm guessing, that there is not an inconsistency in Scripture. It's just that, so where do you go when you have something that you just can't explain away?
To faith at that point. I say, God, I trust you. I just don't know the story. Hmm. Having studied Matthew an awful lot the last couple of years and comparing it with Mark and Luke, and Matthew often sees, well, there were two blind beggars, and Luke only records the story of one. Well, that just happens all the time, and it's a multiple different perspectives.
Right.
And I haven't found anything that makes me question or wonder. I just see different authors at work telling different parts of the storyline.
Great discussion. There's an awful lot more that can be said about that. We're going to move on. Maybe we'll catch it another time when we're talking about Bible study and the like. But let's move into something that is a part of our culture today. The phrase cancel culture, we hear that an awful lot. It's a prevalent phrase in our society today. If you say something that anyone doesn't like, and you run the risk of being socially, if not economically or otherwise, ostracized.
Mm-hmm.
It appears that Jesus' disciples following the crucifixion understood this phenomenon pretty darn well.
Mm-hmm. They sure did. And it's those are political power moves, aren't they?
They try
to silence
someone.
And we've
seen some even in the past 2 days.
Oh, absolutely. And you certainly see it here where they're trying to cover things up.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always what happens. But I think so often we can take a warlike mentality, us against them, fighting against them, and need to sit back and remind ourselves, wait a minute, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. And in this particular cover-up, these were the chief priests and Sadducees who were doing this. But you know what's interesting is that one of them, Joseph of Arimathea, was a disciple of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And Nicodemus was a disciple of Jesus. And they were part of that group that came out of it. And those were two of the men who helped bury Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 6, we find out that there was a multitude of priests who were saved. So when you think about the cancel culture, don't think of enemies. Think of people who need to be prayed for.
Well, no doubt. And so let's flip the coin to the other side.
Okay.
You have the people who are canceling. And then you have the cancelees.
Mm-hmm.
You have those people who, so to speak, on the wrong side of history. We hear that phrase a lot, too.
Right.
Just heard that this morning in a podcast I was listening to. But we kind of cast a lot of rotten tomatoes at the disciples. Mm-hmm. They were the ones who were hiding up in the upper room. They were afraid, mm-hmm. and probably rightfully so.
Right.
Is that us? Even in our day-to-day, our day-to-day life as believers, is that not also us too often?
Yeah, I just imagine if we were there, or if the Gospels were written about our lives today, and we were exposed for what we really are. And that's why it's so important to cut Peter a little slack, because we're cutting our own selves some slack. Yeah.
Well, and what you said earlier, what Tim Keller, quoting Tim Keller, if this is true, mm-hmm. it's all going to be all right. Right. We need to be faithful. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit, about being faithful. So, okay, God in his infinite wisdom chose women. Mm-hmm. We look at that. We don't think anything about it, really, mm-hmm. in our modern context. But he chose women to announce the news of the resurrection to the men. We already said they were cowering in the upper room, and there were women there with them, no doubt, in the upper room. But these women whom he used to announce the resurrected Christ, they were not whom you or I would have chosen in that social context if we had been there. And no doubt, you know, they would have been the last ones, or among the last ones, that we would have chosen to trumpet such a fantastic event. So what does the fact that God placed these women, three, however many women there were, what does the fact that God placed them in this role say about God and about how he views women? And let's expand it to other marginalized groups.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So when we answer this question, which is a good one, we have to recognize that God doesn't answer it directly. So in some sense, we have to speculate a little bit. Why does Jesus do that? And there are a number of different answers we can give. So let me give a couple and then try to nail it down. The first one is that these are probably more credible witnesses, because the disciples were the ones who had the most to lose and the most to gain from stealing the body. And the women are probably more credible witnesses than the disciples are.
Now, they were disciples as well.
They certainly were followers as well. The only thing they weren't was apostles. He didn't send them out, but mm-hmm. they certainly did follow. Good point. But it's also true that all the way through the Gospels, Jesus elevates women, elevates their status, and obviously demonstrates that he values them and befriends them and loves them. But the thing about this is not some sort of special photo opportunity or some sort of PR stunt that Jesus does, because these women were with Jesus for the last 3 years. So this is just a very normal thing. So in some sense, if you've watched the story build, you shouldn't be surprised that they were there and they were the ones doing the witnessing. So I think it kind of speaks for itself here, the way you see this and in the Gospel of Luke as well, that women play a prominent role in the ministry and the life of Jesus, and he loves them.
Is God perhaps, now, you talked last week about Jesus controlling every facet mm-hmm. of the events leading up to the entry into Jerusalem, the untriumphal entry, as you called it, mm-hmm. and all the way through the week of Passover,
right,
all the way up to his betrayal, his arrest, and then his crucifixion. Was God, let's take it a step further, was Jesus still controlling when he was in the grave?
That's a good question. I would like to say yes, but I don't know the answer to that one. He does say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," mm-hmm. As though his work is done, and now this is the work of the Father. Mm. We certainly see in John 10:10 where he said, or in John chapter 10, he says, I had the authority to take my life up. But I think we should at least allow a moment's rest here, since the scriptures do that.
Very good. But so taking that, would it be appropriate to say that, and marrying it to your response to the former question about the women, would it be appropriate, Chris, to say that perhaps this is a Jesus going off the societal script, what we might expect him to do? Mm-hmm. Where's Luke at this time? Where Luke could have testified to the fact that Jesus was dead. My goodness, Luke was a physician, mm-hmm. Or somebody else who had a special special area of expertise that could have spoken well before the Sanhedrin or before whomever they needed to speak. Would it be appropriate to say that God was using marginalized individuals to show, could he have been showing the width and breadth of the gospel and of who he uses?
Yeah, that absolutely would fit with the rest of the way the gospels are written. Mm-hmm. Jesus is always showing compassion on the leper, on the centurion, on Peter's mother-in-law, on the dispossessed, on the homeless, on the Samaritans.
Children.
Jesus goes and he goes through Samaria, completely uncharacteristic. And then they have a positive response. And so he says, well, let's just stay for 3 days. And has a great ministry there. So absolutely. His hands, his heart, his mind were open.
Amen. Yeah. You said that Matthew wrote the text in such a way that the story of the resurrection cannot end with Jesus's initial post-resurrection appearances. It naturally flows into what we call the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. You mentioned that, those last five verses, and specifically the last three, but we'll call it the last five. You called that final passage of Matthew the response to the resurrection. Mm-hmm. The characters in this story just days before, liars and cowards, mm-hmm. they were self-absorbed, they were self-righteous, they were prideful. Mm-hmm. We would probably call them losers at the time. Mm-hmm. But they were us. Mm-hmm. And God used them mightily in the coming decades. And you share that God is calling everyone who claims to know him to that same response. Mm-hmm. So talk a little bit more, and let's flesh that out a little bit more. This is the only response of the resurrection, mm-hmm. is all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore.
Yeah. Let me talk about the literary Bible teacher stuff first, and I'll get to the practical stuff. When I say that the resurrection leads us here, what I meant was, let me say it one more time, is that the angel says to those women, now you go tell the boys, mm-hmm. go to Galilee, and they will see me. Jesus then repeats the same thing. You go tell the boys, they go to Galilee, and then they will see me. And then in Matthew 28:16, the beginning of this section, they went to Galilee and they saw him. Mm-hmm. So just in the way Matthew writes this, he wants us to connect all this up to this final conclusion. So all of these, the anticipation that is built by the angel and is built by Jesus, you're waiting, and it's probably about a week later if we put the rest of the Gospels together. We're waiting for this entire week, and then finally we get up there, and okay, what's going to happen? And then Jesus says, okay, here's the point. There's no more schools, no more education, no vacation. What I need you to do is to go into all the world and preach the Gospel and make disciples of all nations. And I think your point is well taken, even in the text, that they were losers. Even John 21 tells us this, 20 and 21, that Peter denied him three times, and Jesus said three times, "Do you love me?" And they were just kind of a beaten up mess, realizing that all their bravado had just crashed and burned. "I'll never deny you." Well, you know, you did three times. Mm-hmm. And so it is natural that when I say it's in the text, that they doubted. I'm sure they didn't doubt Jesus. No one's going to doubt Jesus at this point.
Not when he's standing before them with the nail marks in his hand.
He's standing before them with the nail marks in his hand and his spear in his side. And everything he said has come true. He resurrected from the dead. And afterwards, they knew it was true. They weren't doubting him. They were doubting themselves. They doubted their own ability to carry this forward. Like, Lord, you are God. We worship you. But how can we do this? And the answer is, well, because I will be with you. And I've given you all authority. All authority has been given to me, and I give it to you. I send you and out with the full authority of the sender. And what's beautiful about that story is that it's not just those 12, but as you keep saying, and I said too, it is we. We are those people. Well, are we witnesses of the resurrection? And the answer is absolutely. How? Through the inspired, written word of God. We have just read this story in Matthew 28 and all the other Gospels, and that existentially is more sure than if we'd seen it with our own eyes. And so the fact that we read this in Scripture, we believe it, we are witnesses to the resurrection through God's own word, and therefore we have the same response to make disciples of all nations. And when we get scared and we get afraid and we start fearing man, we should remember, lo, I'm with you always into the end of the world.
You told about the rest of the story. Mm-hmm. The old broadcaster, Paul Harvey, loved to tell the rest of the story. Mm-hmm. And there's even another rest of the story beyond that. If you go on into Acts, and this story really doesn't end because it is a continuous thread. Mm-hmm. What Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, wait for what the Father had promised, rather, which he said you heard of from me. And of course, he's talking there, referencing the coming of the Helper, I believe, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so that seems to be what he was saying there, and I will be with you always.
Yes.
In fact, something they didn't recognize, didn't realize what was going to happen. He wasn't going to just be beside him. He was going to be in them.
Had no idea. They were gathering daily in the temple there in Acts chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And little did they know that pretty soon they were going to become the temples.
Mm. Amen.
And become little mobile temples so they could now go out into all the world.
Right. And so I think the application here is, at least one application here is very obvious, or seems very obvious to me, and that is those of us who do not have a PhD in Bible learning, mm-hmm. those of us who don't have a bachelor's degree in anything, those of us who may not have even graduated high school or had struggled through it, mm-hmm. Or whatever station of life, God, again, that was the disciples. That mm-hmm. was the apostles whom mm-hmm. Jesus sent out. And he sent out a rather unlikely group of people mm-hmm. to share the absolute most important message ever.
Yeah.
Ever spoken.
Absolutely. Fishermen. These guys are, if there was
unlearned,
ever
learned, so to speak.
If these were ever blue collar guys, that's what they were. And the only guy who had any kind of learning seems like was Judas.
Mm-hmm. Look what happened.
I'd rather be a fisherman.
Well, Chris, thanks so much for talking with us today. We have been talking today with Chris Miller on Digging Deeper in Grace. And I encourage you to listen or to watch Chris's recent Easter Sunday presentation to our church by accessing gracecedarville.org on the World Wide Web. You can click podcast on the media tab. We invite you to join us next time as we begin a new study in the book of James with an occasional look in the Proverbs for the next several months. Be reading in those books in preparation for those several months of study of God's Word. And until then, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you again for tuning in to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.